Turn to Psalm 16, page 549 on the Church Bibles. We're going through some psalms these summer Sunday mornings. We're going slightly out of order. So last week it was 17, this week it's 16, next week it's 18, I think, for reasons that I will explain afterwards if you like. But it's Psalm 16 today. Now, what is real security? What does it mean to feel utterly safe? Have a look at this Peanuts cartoon, which is an old favourite of mine. You might not be able to read the words, so I'll talk you through it. There are Charlie Brown and Peppermint Patty, his friend, sitting under a tree. And she says, "Lately everything seems to bother me." "How do you mean?" "What do you think security is, Chuck?" "Security?" says Charlie Brown. "Security is sleeping in the back seat of the car. When you're a little kid and you've been somewhere with your mom and your dad and it's night and you're riding home in the car, you can sleep in the back seat. You don't have to worry about anything. Your mom and dad are in the front seat and they do all the worrying. They take care of everything." "That's real neat," says Peppermint Patty. "But it doesn't last. Suddenly you're grown up. And it can never be that way again. Suddenly it's over and you'll never get to sleep in the back seat again. Never." "Never?" she says. "Absolutely never. Hold my hand, Chuck." That cartoon tells us that there comes a point in life when that innocent childhood security is lost. Suddenly we recognize the world as a terrifying and dangerous place. Most of us got to that point long ago. What marks that point? Well, it might be leaving home for the first time. It might be some devastating personal experience like a death in the close family or parents' divorce. Or it might come more violently than that in many parts of the world today. That's often the case. Think of the young children of Syria, caught up variously in violence from the state or from terrorist groups, having to flee their homes and live as refugees. They have learned that for them at least, this life offers no security at all. You may even have had an experience as shattering as that yourself. Abuse, violence, or having to flee your own home and your own country, and some of you have. So where do we find security today? It's a question you might be wanting to ask right now. Of course, people look for security in all kinds of different places. In Britain, at least, people mainly look in one of three places. They look for security in money and what it can buy, owning a house and other property, building up a pension, health insurance perhaps. In quest for the degree of certainty that money clearly can provide. We can't say that money provides no security. Obviously it provides something, or smart people wouldn't run after it so strenuously. But it doesn't provide much, because banks and investments fail. Good health is never forever, and it all stops when you die. Or they look for a different kind of security in relationships. That's about placing trust in other people and whatever sense of security our loved ones can give us. And of course, there's a lot of comfort and a lot of peace in close and healthy relationships, in a good marriage or a close friendship. But people aren't perfect. Most of them will let you down in the end. And anyway, that kind of security also runs out at the point of death. Or else they pursue the escapism of drugs, alcohol, or fantasy. Now, this isn't actually an attempt at security. It's simply a way of distracting you from the cold, hard fact that you have no security. Either blur your mind with some kind of drug or fill your mind with a fantasy of gaming or pornography or anything else you can get obsessed with. And you can forget the terrors and dangers of this world, at least for a while. Stops you having to think about how insecure you really are. Where do we go to find genuine security? The Bible's answer is this. Yes, the world is terrifying and dangerous. The Word of God is perfectly honest about that. There is no pretending here. but it also says, yes, there is real security that we can find. And this psalm we read earlier is all about it. It's a wonderful psalm. And it's especially wonderful for anyone here who's feeling insecure today, or who knows you have no real security, or if you're facing some big challenge or change in your life. So let's get into it. Psalm 16. Now, the psalms are rather like paintings in an art gallery. You need to stand back a few feet and get the big view first before you start to examine them more closely. What's the big view of Psalm 16? Well, like all the psalms we're looking at this summer, it was written by David, the great king of Israel. It doesn't seem to be attached to any particular episode or time of his life. He's at peace and he's reflecting on his life and where he stands. You can see that he alternates speaking to God and speaking about God to himself or to others, which is a very good pattern to follow. And you can see that it's a song of joyful security, delightful security. Just glance through it. Verse 1, keep me safe, my God. Verse 5, you make my lot secure. Verse 8, with him at my right hand I shall not be shaken. Verse 9, my body also will rest secure. Verse 11, there are eternal pleasures at your right hand. It's a celebration that whatever threats he may face in this world, he, David, is utterly secure in his God. Let's move in a little closer to the picture. Verse 1, keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. Later on he will declare his absolute security, but he's praying for it as well. Praying with confidence, which will become very clear. That's an opening prayer. Now he turns and tells us what else he prays. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. I say of the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. That second line of verse 2 sounds a bit ambiguous. What David means is that everything good that he has is tied up with the Lord. It's what Asaph writes in Psalm 73 verse 25, and this might make it clearer. Asaph says, whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you. That's how much the Lord means to David. He is his ultimate satisfaction. And connected with that, verse 3, is his delight in God's people. He's not thinking of everyone who lives in the land of Israel, but of the holy ones, the people who are heart committed to the Lord. He looks at them and he loves them. And then by way of contrast, he thinks of those who are heading in a completely different direction. Verse 4, those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods or take up their names on my lips. He's thinking of the idol worshippers among his people. They make blood sacrifices, perhaps even drinking the blood of animals as part of the worship of false gods. And he says, that way lies disaster. I won't take part in that. I won't even mention their names. And actually that might be where you are this morning, pursuing a false god. And you're not pouring out the blood of a sacrificed goat or processing around some pagan altar, though those things do still happen in places today. But you are running after other gods. You are looking for that security in money, in relationships, in family, in work. And one of those things is your God. It's shaping your life. It's giving you your identity. If that's you, then you need to know that the end of that road is disaster. Perhaps not in this life, but certainly beyond this life. You will discover that the promises of those false gods are empty and they can give you no final security. David says, no, all that I need I can find in my Lord's. Verse 5, Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. So he's saying there, Lord, you are my food and drink. Now, as a powerful king, David will not be eating at McDonald's. A cheap burger and a McFlurry are not for him. Every day he gets served cuisine worthy of 3 Michelin stars. His cup is filled with the finest wine vintages. But he says, Lord, what satisfies me is you. It's you. And it's not the pleasures that my status can buy me. It's you who make me secure. And when he speaks in verse 6 about how beautifully everything has fallen into place for him, we might think he's merely celebrating how nice it is to be a king. Here I am, power, haute cuisine, loads of staff, nice palace. We might think that if we hadn't just read verse 5, where he says, it's not luxury that makes my life good. It's the fact that I have you. And so because of that, verse 7, I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. We'll be coming back to these verses. But again, you see the focus on the Lord and his goodness and on the security that comes only through him. He's at my right hand. That's where someone would stand to speak for you in a law court or fight alongside you in battle. For David, it's the Lord who occupies that key place in his life. He's right there, day and night, he's there. And then David moves into overdrive. Look at verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Therefore, because the Lord is always right there, I'm glad inside my heart and outside my tongue, my words. This word in verse 10, faithful one or holy one. It's not the usual word for either faithful or holy. It means more like the chosen one, the one who's in a special relationship with God. This is David's assurance that even death is not the end. But beyond this life, however good and comfortable it might be for him, or whatever struggles it might be filled with, there are eternal and delightful pleasures to come in the presence of God himself. But hang on. Wait. What is David actually saying here? You won't abandon me to the realm of the dead? Well, David's dead. As of today, he's been dead nearly 3,000 years. And not see decay? I think his body would be pretty much reduced to dust by now. Happens to everyone who dies. And David did die. So something else is going on here. Surely, yes. David is saying more than he can say directly of himself. He's claiming too much. By divine inspiration, by the power of the Holy Spirit, David is speaking of someone else who was to come, who literally did not see decay, and whose death was swiftly followed by life again, who fits this psalm perfectly. And 1,000 years later, that person actually appeared. David's distant descendant, the Lord Jesus, who died and rose again. And very soon after Jesus rose to life, the early Christians recognize what this is all about. 7 weeks after Jesus died and rose, and 10 days after he ascended to heaven, Peter stands in front of a great crowd in the heart of the city of Jerusalem, David's own city. And listen to what Peter says in that speech. It's Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 32 that we'll read, part of a much longer passage. Peter addresses this huge crowd. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, and here it comes, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Peter declares those closing words of Psalm 16 are all about Jesus. It can't all be about David, because he did die. He's still dead. His tomb is available for inspection, and in that tomb, his body decayed. Jesus died, yes, but in less than 48 hours, he was alive again, alive and now exalted in glory. What Peter is saying is that the resurrection of Jesus proves that he really is the Messiah. It demonstrates that God has kept his promises to David that he will place a descendant of his on the throne, and that throne will last forever. So it's Jesus who can say to God, you won't abandon me to death. You won't let me see decay, because you will raise me from death. And beyond that, there is eternal glory at your right hand. In fact, we can read through the whole of Psalm 16 thinking of Jesus himself as the speaker. And if you do that, actually, it all comes into sharper focus. There are words and phrases in this psalm, as there are in many other psalms, that are a bit too good to be true for a fallen sinner like King David to be saying them. It's King Jesus who can sing the psalms to perfection. So the early Christians were absolutely right to see Jesus in this psalm. And it's not just Peter who quotes it. In fact, Paul does so as well. Paul quotes Psalm 16 when he's on his first missionary journey. He's in a place called Pisidian Antioch, and he's talking to a crowd of Jews and Gentiles who are God-fearers, who sort of attach themselves to the Jewish synagogue. And he says this in Acts 13. And we'll pick out verses 32 to 39. So Paul speaking to this crowd, we tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father. God raised him from the dead so that he will never be subject to decay. As God has said, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David, to quote from Isaiah. So it is also stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. Psalm 16. Now, when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He died. He was buried with his ancestors, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you are not able to obtain under the law of Moses. You see Paul's logic. The resurrection proves that Jesus is the Messiah, the fulfillment of all the ancestral promises, as he says there in verse 32. And it's through him, verse 39, that you can be set free from every sin, that you can be forgiven, justified, declared right with God. The fact that Jesus Christ is freed from the power of death proves that he can free you and me from the power of sin. Jesus, who died and rose again, is God's Messiah, and he offers forgiveness, a clean break, a new start to you today. When we believe and trust in Jesus Christ, we are united to him, we're included with him, and then we get to sing this psalm too, together, along with Jesus. It becomes our song. This psalm is a believer's song, because a believer is someone who's been united to Jesus Christ. So we're going to reflect on what this means, and bring it home to us by asking ourselves a few questions. How does this work out? Four questions. One, where is your delight? Look back to verse 3. I say of the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. You see, verse 2 says, Lord, you are all I need. There's nothing good outside of you. You are my delight and my joy. And the logic of verse 3 then is, if you delight in God, you will delight in his people too. Remember, if you're a Christian, this is your song. So if you're a believer in Christ, look around you now. Actually, look around you now. Okay, have a look. What do you see? You've come here this morning because you know the Lord Jesus, most of you. But this isn't just about you and Jesus. This is about you and his people. We come here to meet him together. Look around you. What do you see? You see the holy people who are in the land. Some of them might look or sound strange to you. Some of them are a different color from you. They come from different places from you. We've been celebrating that this morning already. It's fantastic that we can sing in different languages. And we are all the holy people of God. But some of them have annoying or weird habits. Actually, we all do. But these are the holy people. Can you say, as David says, as Jesus says, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. Do you love your brothers and sisters? Not because they look like you, but simply because they are in Christ like you. And how does that love for your brothers and sisters show itself? Doesn't make much sense to say you delight in them unless you're relating to them. Spending time with them. And there's more to this question than that. 3 weeks ago, we were looking at the end of Exodus 19, that scene where the people of God gather around Mount Sinai and God's presence is displayed in smoke and fire and the quaking grounds as God descends onto the top of the mountain and meets with Moses. And preaching that Sunday morning, Simon rightly emphasized the priority of our meetings together, anticipating the presence of God, preparing ourselves to come together with our brothers and sisters under his words, pursuing a deep relationship with him and deep relationships with them. And if we can truly say that our delight is in our fellow believers, then we will make it a top priority to be meeting here on the Lord's Day, Sunday. This is the Holy Assembly. This is the congregation of the saints. This is where the action takes place. Around the world today, our brothers and sisters are meeting together, even when it brings down persecution on their heads, even when their church buildings may be bombed or they may be gunned down as they worship or they may be beaten with iron bars as they walk out at the end. All of those things will be happening today to our persecuted fellow believers. And they still turn up on Sunday because their delight is in the Lord and in his holy people. And they know they need to be there. Now, compare that with some of the reasons people sometimes give us here for not showing up to church. I felt a bit tired. I was watching a race. I had a busy week. I had people to stay. Well, bring them along. And you give some of those reasons to persecuted Christians in other churches, and to use one of Simon's favorite expressions, they would look at you as if you had two heads. They would not understand how a believer could value so little the fellowship of meeting together. And in case someone is thinking you're preaching legalism, no, this is nothing to do with earning points for coming to church. That's legalism. This is about what's in your heart for your brothers and sisters and where your heart takes you. I vividly remember the Lord speaking to me through this very verse long ago when I was at university, and it was a long time ago. It was Sunday morning. I had two exams the next day, and I was finding the course extremely taxing. How should I spend Sunday when I was feeling so anxious and I was under such pressure? This psalm was my daily reading that day. Once I'd read it, I had no doubt at all where I should be. I should, of course, be where I belong with the Lord's people, morning and evening. Immediately the pressure was lifted and it was replaced by joy. I've never forgotten that. He is my security. He is my delight. And so are his people. Question two, where are your thoughts? Look at verse 7. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. What do you think about when you're lying awake at night? Perhaps you never do. Lucky you. But most of us have times when we can't sleep. And what goes on then is a very good test of what's in our hearts. Sometimes we can't sleep because of restless anxiety and worry. What we need to do then is to pray and learn to trust the Lord. Sometimes we can't sleep because we're feeding on bitterness and regrets, and what we need to do then is repent and let the Lord heal us and move on. Sometimes though we can't sleep because of pain or discomfort or because the baby keeps waking us up and we're wide awake. Well, where do your thoughts turn then? When no one else is awake. David says, even at night, my heart instructs me. Your heart will instruct you about whatever your heart is set on. It will download into your brain whatever is stored up in there. If your heart is really set on your career or your next car, then at night, that's what your heart will tell you about. If your heart is set on sex, that's what your heart will tell you about, especially at night. And if your heart is set on the Lord's, it will tell you about the Lord's and keep you tuned into him. I remember Philip Dyer, Pete's dad, who went to glory last year, saying that when he couldn't sleep, which was often in later life, when he couldn't sleep, he would pray for one country after another in alphabetical order. Algeria, he said. That, obviously, having only reached the A's. Now, there's a country that needs prayer. He would pray. Where are your thoughts? Question three. Where is your gaze? Look at verse 8. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. The ESV says, I have set the Lord always before me, which comes to the same thing. The Lord is always occupying David's full attention. So whatever else he might be looking at, he can always see the Lord in his field of view as well. What would that mean for you and me? It means that whatever we're doing and wherever we go, we know that the Lord is right there. It means that when you're at home with the kids, struggling to get through the day, the Lord is there, and when you look up, you can see his face. It means that when you're driving to work, or you get stuck on the motorway, or you're waiting to see the doctor, or your office mate is having a go at you, the Lord is there, and he's watching over you. If we love him, that's not a threat. That's a delight. This is so reassuring that the Lord is always there before us. And because he's with us, we cannot and we will not be shaken. Not shaken by the wailing kids. Not shaken by some idiot's road rage. Not shaken by anyone's opinion of us. Not shaken by fear of the future. You see, this is real security. If you are in Christ, you are secure. Nothing can shake that security. Nothing and no one can ever take it away. But if you want to experience that security, if you want to know what it feels like in this life, then you need to be looking at the Lord. You need to say, I have set the Lord always before me. Gaze on him, not on the 101 other things that will distract you. Where is your gaze? And question four, where is your hope? Look again at those closing verses. They bear rereading from verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Earlier this summer in the evenings, we worked our way through 1 Corinthians 15, that great chapter about the resurrection of Jesus and what it means for us. And Paul says there that because Jesus has been raised from the dead, we too will be raised. It is absolutely guaranteed. And in its own different way, this psalm gives us the same message. Because of Jesus, who died but who was not abandoned to death, whose body did not see decay because he was raised to life, because of him, we too will be raised. Because of Jesus, we are never abandoned. As his people, we are never abandoned in this life. Even if we are 97 years old and lying in a hospital bed like Ted Warren is right now, he's suffering, but he knows the Lord is right there. He's not abandoned. He knows that, and he's told us. And we're not abandoned in death either, because ahead of us, eternity looks absolutely glorious. There are eternal pleasures at your right hand. There is an eternal city where we will live together with the Lord forever in perfection. Is that where your hope lies? Is that the hope that will take you through life and through death and into eternity? Neil Todman, whose wife Elaine is in the final stages of cancer, messaged me this morning, Psalm 16, love that psalm, final three verses especially precious in this season. It's true. Is it true for you? If you don't have this hope, if you don't have this security, then here is what you need to know. There was a man called Jesus Christ who lived here on earth and died on a cross and was raised to life so that you can relate to the God who created you. So that you can have a new life, a fresh start with a clear conscience and an amazing future. So that you can enjoy security forever. We'd love to share more of that with you after the service today. And if you do know him, and so you do have that delightful security, how is it working out in our lives right now? Are we living it out? Are we experiencing it? Can you say that you are experiencing that delightful satisfaction in him? Lord, you are enough for me. We're going to take a couple of minutes to be quiet and think. We'll leave the final slide up on the screen, please, Frank. And if you're not a Christian, ask yourself why. Can you leave the final slide up? If you're not a Christian, ask yourself why. And think about what it would mean to accept Jesus Christ to forgive you and take over your life and be your security. And if you are a Christian, think about these four questions and pray over them too. Just for a minute now. Lord God, we praise you for all that you are for us and all that Jesus has done for us. Lord, we pray that you would make it that our delight is in you and in your people, that our thoughts, even in the middle of the night, are set on you, that you are the focus of our gaze, and above all our hope for now and for eternity is set on you, and we praise you for the security that we have in Jesus Christ. Amen.